The church is that kind of people that know from the teaching of the Bible that they're going to be ridiculed. They're going to be persecuted. And people are going to look down their intellectual noses at us and ridicule us for standing for something that is holy and sacred and most precious thing in our life. And the church is that institution that provides for us that ray of hope in a world of darkness. John had something, recorded something along that line in John 3:19. He says, Christ didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 17. And then he goes on to say that that this is the condemnation of the world, that he brought light to the world, but men loved darkness because their deeds were evil. And so when we look at our surroundings and our environment, we see a great deal of snobbery, of arrogance, of misunderstanding, of intolerance, and all of those things that characterize the world's attitude toward the church. It's not anything new, because that's always been the case with the church and with Christians. You remember that Paul was accused by Tertullus, the speaker, the spokesman for the Jews that were trying to kill him in the 26th chapter of Acts, actually the 24th chapter. And the Romans took him down to Caesarea, and there Tertullus came and said, lodged this complaint against him, that he is the leader of this sect that is going around teaching things that are wrong. And he says in Acts chapter 26 and verse 5, as he in Acts chapter 26, that he was accused of being this one that the sect that was spoken against throughout the world. Now that is one of those things that's in Acts 24 and verse 5. I'm sorry, instead of 26 and verse 5, he says, "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world." Now, I want you to remember that. The Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, when Paul came down to Caesarea, and he made his defense, rather, before Felix, in Acts 24, verses 10 through 21, he makes this defense. And he says in verse 14... that he was a Pharisee of the sect of the Pharisees. He says, "But this I do confess unto thee, that after the way which they call a sect," after which they call heresy, the American Standard said sect, "so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." Now, he made that statement in the fact that he used the way to describe Christianity. But then he also said that this sect, they call a sect, was meant in derision. And so here's a tragic illustration of the lack of respect of mankind toward God and his way, toward Christianity. And we see no difference in than that today. And as he was in Rome in Caesar's jail, prison, he says after 3 days he called the leaders of the Jews together in Acts 28 and to explain why he was there. And the response to him from those Jewish leaders in the church in Rome was, that they had not received any kind of complaints against him. Now, see, he was in jail because he was being accused of being a member of the sect that was spoken against throughout the world. And yet when he comes to Rome and he calls the Jewish leaders to himself to explain why he was there, they hadn't heard about this at all. And so Tertullus kind of exaggerated a little bit when he says that he was a member of this sect that was spoken of throughout the world. The attitude of people toward the church has always been one of intolerance. Today, that intolerance is not as pronounced as it used to be, because the church itself is softening in order to be accepted more and more by denominationalism. And so we're not stirring up the people against us as Paul stirred up the people against him. This is not true in every case, and you know it right here at Southside, because you stand as a beacon. Let me say it this way. A good, strong, faithful congregation of the Lord's people, like Southside is here, is like a diamond in a sea of mud, because it shines, it glimmers, it glistens. It's like a beacon that stands out in the darkness. And really and truly, there are many large cities in our country today in which there's one struggling congregation that fits that kind of description. Because in many cities of this state, who once was known for biblical soundness, there are many cities of 100,000 people and more that do not have a faithful congregation of the Lord's people. And so when we talk about the attitude of the world against the church as that sect spoken against, we can see that it started way back in the days of Paul. In fact, Jesus was crucified because of that. But it can also be used, that word sect, in regard to the public in an acceptable way as well. When you look at the definition of a sectarian or sect, it just says that it's one that is different, that it has drawn away or been separated from the main element of their choice. And it's used synonymously with the word denomination. Denomination. That's what we see in the world. He said that this is the high priest rose up when Peter and the apostles in Acts 5, you know, they killed Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit, or at least the Holy Spirit did that. And then it says that they preached the word, and many received the word and believed, and the church grew, and the people brought all kind of lame and sick people to the apostles, and it says they healed them, every one. And then in Acts 5 and verse 17, it says that then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him. This is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. And so here's the sect of the Pharisees already having been described, the sect of the Sadducees now being described, and as a consequence of that, denominationalism is comparable to these various sects that existed in the day of the apostles. Today, denominationalism is comprised of groups separate and distinct from all others who claim to follow the same master and the same standard. Well, the Pharisees differed from the Sadducees in so many ways. The very differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees should make it obvious to us that one cannot follow the same philosophy or different philosophies, and at the same time follow the singular standard. Can't be done. If I say black is black and you say black is white and the standard is gray, then we're both wrong. But if the standard is black, then those that say black is black are right. Those that say black is white are wrong. But they can't both be right. Can't follow a single standard if we have differing philosophies and claim to follow that same standard. And so denominationalism claims to follow Jesus, and yet they're all divided, they're all different. Ought to make it impossible, make it obvious that it's impossible for that to be. Well, let's look at a very brief definition of sectarian and sectarianism. The New World Dictionary, Webster's New World Dictionary, defines a sect as, one, a religious denomination, especially a small group that has broken away from an established church. Two, any group of people having a common leadership, set of opinions, philosophical doctrine, political principles, etc., specifically a faction of a larger group. It says of a sectarian that he is one of characteristic of a sect, devoted to or prejudiced in favor of some sect, narrow-minded, limited, parochial, and from the standpoint of a noun, he is one who is an apostate from an established church, or a member of any religious sect, a person who is blindly and narrow-mindedly devoted to a sect. Now, that's what the world says about us. But with these basic definitions, it becomes so apparent to us that sectarianism involves division and practices based on human wisdom and human judgment. Sectarianism is also characterized by a stubborn determination, regardless of the relationship of circumstances, to truth. See, it doesn't make any difference what the circumstances might be as far as truth is concerned. It's what human judgment says it should be. So the Apostle Paul revealed to the Ephesian elders in Miletus, when he told them, "For I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. And so Paul tells these elders this. Number one, it is a foregone conclusion that a man will not be satisfied with the all-sufficient, inerrant Word of God. Secondly, he says that the attitudes of such men are described of being of no greater character than that of grievous wolves or vicious animals, without regard to right or wrong. Number three, they have no care for the souls of those over whom they have the responsibility of leadership. Number four, they will be men who are self-willed, seeking places of prominence without regard for others. Number five, they will be men of low character who will exercise every form of dishonesty and deceit, including lying, to accomplish their desires. Number six, they will be men who seek preeminence or human honor at the cost of their own souls and to the souls of those who follow them. These are the attitudes which unfortunately have exemplified all of those who have promoted denominationalism or who want to make a denomination out of the precious church of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are change agents afoot in this land who are trying to do just this. And when you look back at the analysis of what Paul said to these Ephesian elders, you see the characteristics of every one of those guys. You're seeing preeminence that they wish. They want their honor, regardless of what the relationship is to the truth. They want to be in the limelight. They are not satisfied with the all-sufficiency of the Bible. They want to change it to fit the mores and the means and the desires of those who hear them. All of this is wrapped up in arrogance and self-will. And unfortunately, this is what characterizes every denomination on the face of the earth outside of the Lord's church. So it follows that those who follow the teachings of men over truth must be classified as sectarian. And so, since the church was founded by the Lord himself on the first Pentecost following his resurrection in 33 AD in Jerusalem, then every religious body that has arisen subsequent to that time and that place must of necessity be classified as a sect or a denomination. Of course, there's the Roman Catholic Church that doesn't claim to be sectarian or doesn't claim to be a denomination. Neither does the Mormon Church, Church of Christ of Latter-day Saints. They don't claim to be denominational, but yet they claim to be following Jesus. And they both are different. And according to the definition that we've already noticed, those who differ in their philosophies, in their beliefs, and in their practices, and claim to have the same leader and the same standard, one of them or both of them are wrong. Can't be both right. And the same thing is true about every denominational body that can be named in the world. Doesn't matter. If the church to which you belong is one who has a different starting point or a different starting date than Jerusalem in 33 AD, then it has to be, by definition, a denomination. And a denomination is synonymous with sect. Well, there's some changing times and changing attitudes as time goes by. In times past, we've had leading men in our brotherhood to decry the very thought, the very idea that the church could be a sect. Listen to what Rule Lemons, former editor of the Firm Foundation, had to say, and this was as late as 1981, after he had already gone off in many tangents, but this is what he had to say in 1981. The wave of liberal criticism following the Reformation did more to establish forever the integrity of the Scriptures than all the oratory that had gone before. Most of the cardinal doctrines of sectarian religion are examined until they lose their credibility and people turn away from them. If we have any practices that cannot stand the light of investigation, then they ought to be abandoned. Hammering on our beliefs is not tragic. It is the repudiation of the authority of the Scriptures that ruins us. And then he said also, among a people that still has respect for the authority of the Scriptures, there is no problem that cannot be worked out. There is no hope only when someone decides he is going to do what he wants to do and live like he wants to live, regardless of what the Bible says. When we let the times shape our faith, rather than letting the Bible shape our times, we are in real trouble. We can say amen to that. A few weeks later, he stated in another issue, one of the bad signs of our times is that we are developing a don't care attitude toward the use of sectarianizing terms and titles. Names are still important. If sectarian names were just as good as Bible names for God's people, then having any names mentioned in the Bible is a waste of the Spirit's time. To sectarianize the church by exclusively using one of the names by which Christ's church is called is just as bad. We ought to be as obedient as possible to the Word of God by calling Bible things by Bible names. It may be all right to call men's things by men's names, but the Lord's things should be designated by His name because they are His. Now then, the tragic irony of all of this is that in his later years, sectarianism became one of the platforms of his preaching. Everybody is a sectarian except those who will embrace sectarianism. The problem was, however, that what he condemned as sectarian in the above stated quotes became acceptable to him. And those who insisted on remaining faithful to the Word of God were branded as sectarian. Well, another illustration, and it's terrible that we need to do these things and to name these names, but they need to be named because you need to know them, because they have great influence. Bill Bonaski, once esteemed in the Brotherhood as a rising star in the pulpits of the Lord's Church, joined a host of defectors from the truth. In his infamous lecture at the ACU lectureship in Abilene in February 1996, he misapplied a quote by Brother G.C. Brewer. He said, Brother Brewer, esteemed everywhere, said here in 1934, quote, "We have, in spite of ourselves, become a sect whose special purpose it is to contend against sectarianism." Well, Brother Brewer's right. But Bonaski tried to twist that to imply that Brother Brewer was saying that we are now a sect like all other sects. He was saying that we need to caution ourselves not to become that way in fighting sectarianism. He further quoted from Hall L. Calhoun, and if you know anything about Restoration history, you know that Brother Calhoun was a great leader in the church. Brother Calhoun in 1929 said, "We are called fundamentalists, Pharisees, literalists, legalists. Some say we were begotten by egotism, conceived in bibliolatry, brought forth in ignorance, propagated in bigotry, and our progeny the narrowest of all sectarians. Outsiders describe us as preachers of unity but practicers of division, loving ourselves by despising others." Now that's what Brother Calhoun said that others say about us. But Bonaski intimates that Brother Calhoun is in agreement with those who cast such accusations as that. That was not the case. Bonaski implied that Brother E.W. MacMillan espoused the ecumenism of the liberal element in the church by saying in 1934, "Let us know that we too are susceptible to all of the error that religious seekers have ever made." Well, that is always the case. We are just as susceptible to every error that anybody has ever made. But Bonaski turned it to mean that he was accepting that fact as it being applicable to the church, and that this is exactly what we were doing. Bonaski, Mike Cope, Reuel Shelley, Joe Beam, Reuel Lemons, Max Licato, Terry Rush, ACU as a whole, have proven themselves susceptible to all the error that religious seekers have ever made. And that's exactly right. Well, we must hurry, but I want to get these points in. Max Licato of the Oak Hills Church in San Antonio stated from this very city, 1996 in December, in fact, I think it was on radio station KJAK here in Lubbock, encourages radio listeners to pray with these words: "Father, I give my heart to you. I give you my sins. I give you my tears. I give you my fears. I give you my whole life. I accept the gift of your Son on the cross for my sins. And I ask you, Father, to receive me as your child. Through Jesus I pray. Amen." Then he further encouraged his listeners, quote, to be baptized, I want to encourage you to read your Bible. I don't want you to do any of this so that you will be saved. I want you to do all of that because you are saved. And it's obvious and well known that Lucado embraces denominationalism full bore. He spoke at the All-Denominational Pentecostal Promise Keepers Clergy Conference in 1996, in which he categorized the church as one of many groups on a ship. I don't know whether you've heard that tape or not. It's blasphemous. The captain of the ship is Jesus, and the groups on the ship were obviously denominational churches. He ridicules the church as a sect. In describing the identifying marks of several denominational bodies, he comes to the church. There have been times, incredible as it may seem, when one group refused to acknowledge the presence of any other group on the ship. And of course, that was followed by laughing and hooting. But this is how he viewed the precious church of Christ. In that same speech, Lucado tries to turn diversity to unity. He says, before we pray, I would like... This is a perfect example of the arrogance and the attitude of those who would make the church a sect. He says, before we pray, I would like for you to tell me a little bit about yourself at one time. On the count of three, would you please state loudly so all can hear your particular denominational affiliation or tradition? On the count of three, let's say it together. One, two, three. And everybody yells out their denominational affiliation. Confusion. Did anybody understand anything? That was laughter following that. On the count of three, would you please state with me the name of the Messiah in whose arms you have entrusted your soul and to whom you have offered your sins and accepted his salvation? One, two, three, and everybody says, Jesus. And then there was great applause and cheering. He then prays to God for the unity of all groups who acknowledge Jesus and characterizes the church as Goliath. Come on, somebody, take me on. The giant of division, the giant of sectarianism, the giant of disunity, the giant of competition. He scoffs your church, O God. We ask you, O Lord, to usher in a new day. We ask you, O Lord, to look at us, let us look back at the event of this event and say, that was the day, the hour, that was the moment that the walls began to come down. That's what Lucado prayed at a Promise Keepers convention. Making fun of the church, causing it the Goliath, calling it the giant of division. Well, as we go ahead and look at some other things, Mike Cope, pulpit minister at Fifth and Highlands Church in Abilene and co-editor of with Reuben Shelley of Wineskins, compares the church to parents of a small child. He says, stage one is a time when the small child sees his parent as being perfect. They can't do any wrong. Stage two is the time of adolescence when the child's parents can do no right. You know, kids do that. And stage three is maturity, when both right and wrong is recognized, yet the parents are appreciated. He says those who believe the church is right and singular is comparable to the small child who has never even matured to adolescence, where the church can do no wrong. Well, wish we had more time to go into that, because he names some of the people that he considers his role models, including Billy Graham, Richard Foster, Tony Campolo, and you've heard that name recently. Tony Campolo is a liberal Baptist preacher who has been chosen by Bill Clinton to be his spiritual advisor, who embraces abortion and homosexual relationships in the church. John Stock, who is an Anglican preacher who believes in infant baptism. These are his role models. And he says, my long-term dream is that Highlands will be a leading part in this, talking about ecumenism, leading in unity. I tell you, my long-term dream is that Highlands be a part of leading in this, leading in unity. I tell you, I would love to have a Sunday when Phil Christopher, the minister at First Baptist, and I exchange pulpits. Well, I wish I could talk about Carol Osborne. It makes me sick to talk about him, but he denies the distinction, the singularity of the church. He denies the verbal inspiration of the Bible. And now then, his standard is not what the Bible says, but it's the culture in which we live. But let me hastily say, to clear up all misunderstanding, that the church is not a sect. The church is not a sect. Anyone who chooses to disagree with the statement that the church is sectarian and the assertions that are made against the church are considered to be dolts and dunderheads who would be better off within a fenced area with white-suited ruffians to see that he doesn't hurt himself. But yet, precisely stated, the wisdom of men can never approach the omniscience of God, and it is utter folly even to suppose that that could be the case. The Bible is either the standard of men that men are to follow in life and worship, or it's not. It will either be supreme in authority, or it will have no authority at all. The Bible is either the Word of God, or it is the Word of men. If it is the Word of God, then it must reign supreme, and man does not have the authority to tamper with its teachings. The Bible attests to the singularity of the church. Jesus promised to build it, and he instructed the apostles to stay in the city of Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high, and we read about that in Luke 24. The church came into existence on the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ in Acts 2. And the apostle Paul declared to the Ephesian elders that Jesus had purchased the church with his own blood, and he specified the singularity of the church in the same letter, there is one body, Ephesians 4 and verse 4. Let me close by just saying this. The church was the culminating accomplishment of God. God, who spoke the world into existence in 6 days, took 4,000 years to perfect the church. It cost the blood of God's only Son to bring it into existence. It took the revelation of God through the Holy Spirit to sanctify it and cleanse it. It took the faithful witnesses of his apostles to spread the word. It took the promise of God in that in spite of the efforts of men to destroy it, his word would never fail, Matthew 24:35. The church that Christ built is the only church that will survive at the end of time, and it shall never perish. It is not sectarian in fact, attitude, nor practice, regardless of what mere men may say. This is one fact that begging the question will never erase. The church is the only true religious organization which is, in fact, not sectarian. I've got to quit.